Hello everybody, today we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 again. In the previous video we looked at Acts chapter 1 verse 1 to 11, and there it was the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Here today we're going to look at the second half of Acts 11, and that is the scene in the upper room after the Lord had ascended back to heaven. So it will be from verse 12 to verse 26. We'll just read verse 12 just to open up with here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So we'll just look at this verse for a few minutes before moving on. Just want to give a little timeline of the Lord's time on earth with the disciples when he was with them. We saw in the previous video that he was with them for 40 days. But what is the order? Because we find him in different places when we read the Gospels and here in Acts. Here in Acts chapter 1, we see he's in Jerusalem and he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives, actually from the town of Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. The Lord told the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels that after his resurrection to go into Galilee, and he would go before them and meet them there. And when we come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we see them with him on a mountain in Galilee. And there they received the Great Commission. John's Gospel, chapter 21, we see them with him in Galilee as well, on the Sea of Galilee, that great haul of fish, that miracle that we get there, and the talk with Simon Peter on the beach and so on, that occurs in Galilee. So those events all fall within that 40-day period. But as we look at Acts chapter 1, we see that the day of Pentecost was drawing near, and we'll read about that when we comment on chapter 2. There was only 10 days between the events that we're reading about here and the day of Pentecost. So at some point when they were in Galilee, the Lord Jesus and the disciples went down to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And that brings us to where we are now. The Lord had ascended to heaven. In verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. He told them to go into Jerusalem to receive the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now they returned to Jerusalem. Just a few details on the Mount of Olives itself. It's a mountain, not a great mountain, and probably more of a hill. We probably consider it more of a hill than a mountain, but it's on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. It's actually 200 feet higher. It's 200 feet more in elevation than the city of Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem itself is on a mountain as well. But the Mount of Olives is 200 feet higher. It's on the eastern side, as I said. And in between, there's a valley called the Kidron Valley. There's a little brook or a little stream that runs through them, through that valley that divides the two mountains. Sometimes the stream has water. Sometimes it doesn't. You know, the disciples cross with the Lord through that brook of Kidron, John's Gospel, chapter 18. And so on the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope, as you enter in, we find the Garden of Gethsemane. Then up on the other side, other side of Mount of Olives, the western side, we find the town of Bethany, a place where the Lord Jesus often resorted to, and his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived there. And it's from there in Bethany on the Mount of Olives that the Lord ascended to heaven. So that sort of gives us the setting, the geographical setting of these events. Sometimes it's good to sort of try to locate these things. When we read the Bible, it helps us to understand. It gives us the background. And it says here in verse 12 that it was the Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Now, when you read this, when you read Sabbath day's journey, don't think a whole day, okay? A Sabbath day's journey is just a period of time, not very long at all. It's not the whole day. In fact, it was only a half a mile. A Sabbath day journey for the Orthodox Jews was a half a mile. That was based on, they believe, on when the tabernacle was in the wilderness, they would measure from where, you know, the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to the outer periphery of the camp, where the furthest away tents were residing around the tabernacle. And it was about a half a mile. And so they considered that a Sabbath day's journey. They were allowed to walk within the camp, but no further. And so the disciples here, they walked back into Jerusalem, and it fell within that range of a Sabbath day's journey. The Jews weren't allowed to walk great distances on the Sabbath day. In fact, you know, I always notice this when I'm in Toronto, some of the places I stay when I'm there. There's one place I stay. The house is located in a Jewish neighborhood. It's Orthodox Jews. And the synagogue is in the neighborhood. And the Jewish people do this so that they don't have to drive or go a long distance when they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They just walk from their house to the synagogue. So Orthodox Jews still try to maintain this. So the disciples were still good Jews here. Even though they believed in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and everything, they still were going along in their Jewish habits, at least at this point of the situation. A lot more would come, and a lot more truth would come to them about what the Lord Jesus had accomplished and all its implications for them and for others as well. So we see in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. It was a place that they were already in, a place that the Lord Jesus had pointed out to them in Luke's first account in his gospel. You read about that in Luke chapter 22, a large room, upper room, and furnished. And it must have been quite large, because we'll see here that there's 120 of the disciples with the apostles that met in that room. But you know, when the Lord Jesus led them to that room in Luke 22, he led them to that room on purpose, knowing that they would need this large room down the road also, a large room, upper room, and furnished. We get another upper room in Acts as well in chapter 20, verse 8, but that upper room, there was no Jewish people except for Paul and maybe his traveling companions, but they were Gentiles in the town of Troas in Asia Minor. The disciples met in an upper room there, the Gentile disciples. But here, it's the Jewish disciples and the apostles of the Lord. They met in this upper room, large and furnished, that the Lord had previously prepared for them. And we see the apostles mentioned here. We get a list of names. I'm not going to go into all the names here, or all the details of the names, except for just to make a couple of brief points. We see Peter's name first. In every listing of the apostles, Peter is always first mentioned. On the flip side of that, Judas Iscariot, when there's a listing of the apostles, he's always mentioned last, but he's not on this list because he's gone. So we see James, John, Peter here. The three very close disciples of the Lord, you know, those three were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see that in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. They were with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they witnessed his agony in the garden. And now we see them here at the head of this list. I'm not going to enter, again, all the details of these names, these apostles. I will only say that we get a James here, James the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes we see these names, it can be a little confusing because they're very common names, like James and Mary and so on. And many people were named those names. And when we read the Gospels, we can, which James is this that they're talking about? Essentially, I guess for our purpose, it's good to see that there are three James mentioned. And this James, which is a regular apostle of the Lord, disciple and an apostle. The other James we see connected with John and Peter. That James was the brother of the apostle John. And that James, the first James listed here, Peter, James, and John, he was actually martyred by Herod. We'll read about that eventually when we come to chapter 12 of Acts. We see that James was martyred. Probably most of them all were martyred except for the Apostle John. Then we read about later on in Acts, another James, he's not mentioned here. When we come to verse 14, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, the brothers of the Lord. That James was a brother of the Lord Jesus, a stepbrother. He was a son of Joseph and Mary. And that James wrote the epistle of James. And then we have this other James mentioned here in verse 13, the son of Alphaeus. And some Gospels he's called James the Less, to contrast him with James, the brother of John. So we get those three James. Two of them apostles. James, the brother of John, who was martyred. This James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, sometimes he's called. And then the third James, who's not mentioned here, the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus, who would come to the fore later in Acts, in fact, be a leader of the brethren in Jerusalem and a writer of the epistle. That's all I'll say about the names here. It's an interesting study in and of itself. And we see in verse 14, it says that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, with the brothers of the Lord Jesus. So Mary's here. This is the last mention of Mary. This is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. We don't read of her again. And one of the things I wanted to point out here that is pretty obvious, but I think it's important to say, is that Mary is not being prayed to here. They're not praying to Mary here. And Mary is not leading the prayer here. Mary is praying. And so, as blessed as Mary is, as favored among women that she was, as the mother of the Lord Jesus, we see her there here. We get this snapshot. It's important that the Holy Spirit recorded this, the snapshot of Mary as just one of the brothers and sisters of the gathered company. So that's important to see. She's not a mediator. She's not someone we pray to. She was one of the disciples, and here she was in the upper room praying with the other women and along with the male disciples. And it says, and with his brothers, and the brothers of the Lord Jesus. You know, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, we read about them in John's Gospel, chapter 7. And it says there that they did not believe in him. They did not believe in the Lord Jesus until after the resurrection. You know, if someone tells you, your relative tells you that they're the Messiah and you don't believe them, but you know, if that person is raised from among the dead, you might listen to them. Well, that's what happened to the Lord's brothers. They were chosen by the Lord too. That's nice to see. But it was after the resurrection that they really came to like a living faith. And so they're mentioned here as being in the upper room. We can read about them in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where they're named. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" The sisters aren't named. And so they were offended at him. So there's his brothers are listed. For us, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, very common Jewish names. By the way, we say James in English. It's the English version of it. But the name is actually Jacob, okay? Again, very common Jewish name, obviously, Jacob. For some reason in English, we've turned it into James, just like Mary, you know, in the Latin languages, Maria. But in the Hebrew, it's actually Miriam. Like Moses, the sister of Moses. So we see that the Lord Jesus from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, had brothers and sisters. Again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that these are the cousins of the Lord, because they don't own that Mary had any further children. But that's not what the verse says. It says, "Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James?" And they try to take the Greek and just twist the word brother to be cousin. But why would his cousins be mentioned here in connection with Mary? I mean, it doesn't make sense, okay? It's his brothers and his sisters here. And so that the Lord did have brothers and sisters. And so we see them now in Acts chapter 1. They're in the upper room. They had not believed in him before, but they believe in him now. And we see in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of the names was about 120. So there's a couple of interesting points that we have here. There's 120 disciples. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, it says that the Lord Jesus at one time appeared to 500 brethren, 500 disciples. So we know that there was more disciples of the Lord existing than this 120. And it's often been speculated, and it's probably true, that they were still in Galilee, that they didn't come down for whatever reason. They probably had other obligations with family or work or whatever. They didn't come down. So they weren't in the, surely if they were in Jerusalem, they would be in the upper room with the rest. And some have suggested that the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the 500 was up there in Galilee. We read about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, on the mountain, and they would have all been there. But here it's only the 120. That's interesting too, 120. Just turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and where we see another 120. 120 priests, and this is in connection with the temple of Solomon, the temple of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in verse 12, we see priests there and the Levites with their musical instruments and singing. The temple had just been completed. Solomon's temple now was completed, and the priests were there with their musical instruments. And it says, or the Levites, I should say, and with them, just around the end of the verse 12, and with them, that is with the Levites, 120 priests. So you have the Levites with their musical instruments ready to praise the Lord for the completion of the temple. But with them, 120 priests. And then we have, if we drop down to verse 14, at the end of verse 13 and verse 14, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here we get the picture. Solomon's temple is being completed. The Levites are there with their musical instruments. The priests are there, 120 priests. And the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, comes down and fills the temple, so much so that the priests couldn't even stand to minister to the Lord. What a picture, and how striking that we get 120 here. When the presence of the Lord comes down and fills the temple, and we look at our chapter, we have 120 in the upper room, and every believer is a priest, and there they are. And when we come to chapter 2, what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit coming down, filling them, and baptizing them into one body by one Spirit, forming the temple of the Lord. The glory of the Lord comes down and fills those 120 disciples in the upper room, forming this new temple, not a temple made with stone and wood, but the body of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit. We get that in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It says of the assembly, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place or a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. So we see there that the church, the assembly, is the habitation of God, the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. When we come to Acts chapter 2, we'll look more at that, the Holy Spirit coming down and forming the body of Christ. But it's striking, isn't it, that we get the 120 mentioned. And so we see the picture in the Old Testament way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the Shekinah glory coming down and the 120 priests there worshiping the Lord, and they could not even minister because of the power of the presence of God. So we just move on here. We get in verse 16, Peter saying, he's standing up now and he's speaking, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled before the Holy Spirit spoke," before, I should say, "by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, these verses that follow have to do with Judas and the necessity of finding a replacement for Judas. So verse 16 on down to about verse 20, we get some details concerning Judas. Striking here in verse 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." And so Peter is saying that David prophesied about Judas. It was the power of the Spirit actually speaking through David. We get elsewhere, and we'll find this elsewhere in Acts, that Peter actually calls David, King David, a prophet. David is a prophet. And so he spoke by the Holy Spirit. There are three prophecies about Judas in the Psalms. Two of them are mentioned here. One, we see in verse 20, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's from Psalm 69, verse 25. The second one follows that, "Let another take his office," or his place of oversight. So he had a definite place, Judas. And that's from Psalm 109, verse 8. Of course, there's another one that's not mentioned here, and that is in Psalm 41, verse 9, which speaks of his own familiar friend. It's a prophecy of Judas. Speaking of Judas, his own familiar friend, which did lift up his heel against him. Perhaps instead of me trying to quote it, I'll just read it, and then I'll quote it more accurately. "Even mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 13, don't we? It's quoted actually there. And the Lord had washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's. But there his heel is mentioned, that very heel, you know, that the Lord Jesus washed, figuratively now lifted up against the Lord. And then Psalm 109, verse 8, perhaps we should look at that. Psalm 109. Verse 8, it's very interesting. Turn back to your Bible, Psalm 109, verse 8. Yeah, we'll start at verse 6. "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser," or "let Satan stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office." And that's what's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1. "Let another take his office." But if we back up a bit, we see in verse 6, let Satan stand at his right hand. Some translations have accuser. Well, that's accuser in Hebrew is Satan. Some translations have that. Let Satan stand at his right hand. And it's striking because when we look at Psalm 110, which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, 110, we see in verse 1 that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." So we see the Lord at the right hand of the Father. But then it also says of the Lord Jesus, prophetically in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand." The Lord was at the right hand of the Lord Jesus on earth, and he'll be at his right hand when he comes in glory to put down all of his enemies. But, you know, Satan was at the right hand of Judas. We see that again in John 13 when he took the sop that Satan entered into him. And the Lord said, "What you do, quickly." So we have these verses connected with Judas. And as I say, three times we get these prophecies. But I wanted to emphasize the fact that David spoke by the Spirit. He was a prophet. He prophesied even of Judas. That's amazing. That's amazing. The Lord says in the Gospels, that the offense must come, but woe unto him by whom that offense does come. You know, this is part of the mysteries of God, isn't it? We get some details of the death of Judas here. I'm not going to go into all of it, but we see in verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That's pretty gruesome. So how do we square that with what we read, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, where it says that Judas went out and he hung himself? Well, it's believed that Judas did hang himself, and he probably hanged himself from a tree on the edge of a cliff somewhere. There's a field down below with rocks, and he hung himself, and at some point the branch broke and he fell down. Perhaps his body was swollen from the heat and so on, and he hit the rocks, and his innards gushed out. Very gruesome, but what a solemn end for this one who had a place with the disciples. He had a place with the disciples, but he was not saved. That is very clear. He was an apostate. He was an apostle, but he was an apostate. He was not a backslider. Peter denied the Lord, and he had backslidden. He made a serious mistake there, a sin, really, and was forgiven by the Lord. Judas, on the other hand, was not a believer. We read in the gospel that Satan, as we saw, Satan entered him. We read that was actually in this chapter here, it says in verse 25, which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And in John's gospel, he's called the son of perdition. The Lord also could say in John's gospel that you are clean, but not all. And there, the not all, he was referring to Judas. I have chosen you, but one of you is a devil, he says in John chapter 6. So clearly, Judas was not a believer, but he had a position. And so that clearly shows us that people can be outwardly associated with Christianity, be involved in Christian work, even do things for God where it appears, or it may indeed be real, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly uses. For, you know, when the disciples went out, when the 12 went out and when the 70 went out in the Gospels, they went out healing the sick and casting out demons. Judas was right in there. He was doing it too. But he was not real. He was not a believer. That's a solemn thing. So they need to replace Judas. And, you know, when James, we spoke about James, the brother of John, when he was martyred in Acts chapter 12, he was not replaced. See, the 12 is a very special thing. They're called the 12. Even Paul, the apostle, you know, he was Saul of Tarsus. When he was converted, he was not brought into the 12. He had a distinct ministry from the 12. The 12 are very, in a special way, very connected with the people of Israel, at least initially. We get the 12 apostles of the Lamb mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so we see that another is chosen to replace Judas, right? But when the other apostles die, they're not replaced. Judas was replaced. And so I think we can see the significance of that. Now, the requirements for that replacement is found in verse 21 and verse 22. It says, we'll read it, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there's three things here. The first one is the replacement must be male. That's what we get in verse 21. Therefore, of these men, the Greek word here means male. There's two words in the Greek that mean man. One, anthropos, which is more general, and it can include women. We get our English word anthropology from that, the study of man or the study of mankind. And that's exactly what it means. It can mean mankind, which includes everybody, right? The human race, But the word that's used here is not anthropos. It's a Greek word. I hope I pronounce it right. Aner or Aner. It's spelled A-N-E-R. And it's the male sex specifically. And so it's from the men apostles that this apostle will be chosen. Now, people get all crazy about this these days. They have all sorts of theologies, you know, complementarianism and egalitarianism and all these things. Look, God owns and recognizes the separation of the sexes, the distinct sexes, that he has created them male and female. You know, when you dig up the bones of someone who has been dead for a couple hundred years, and you do a DNA test, the DNA test will tell you if it was male or female. It's in our chromosomes, what we are. God created us this way. The devil wants to blur these things. He wants to flatten the whole idea of gender, general neutrality, and all of this, and wash it, because it's a direct attack on God as creator. And so the Lord wants us to honor these distinctions. And it's not a thing really of equality. It's not that one is better than the other. It's not that one is lower than the other. It's just that there's simply different roles in the church. Just as in biology, there's different roles. You know, women have babies. You know, men don't. You know, it's not a question of equality. It's simply a different role. In fact, some of these women were very godly and even more spiritual than some of the men. We see that the women rushed to the tomb, and the women anointed the Lord for burial. And it was to a woman was given the knowledge of the resurrection before it was given to a man, Mary Magdalene. So they were spiritual. You know, Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord for his burial, and the disciples, the male disciples, protested against it. So it's not a question of who's more spiritual, who's more godly, you know, or equality. It's simply that God wants us to maintain the gender distinctions. It's very simple, right? Very simple. So the so-called complementarian view of it is the correct one, okay? That we are equal but different, okay? And so that was one of the requirements. The second requirement is that they would have been with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning. We get that in verse 22, from the baptism of John up until the day that he was ascended to heaven. So they had to be with the Lord from the very beginning. So we see that not everybody could meet that criteria, right? A male had been with the Lord Jesus since the baptism of the Lord Jesus right up until his ascension. And then also, of course, that would be include the resurrection. That's mentioned at the end of verse 22, a witness of his resurrection. Those three things. Now the women, they fulfill two of it. Many of the women were with the Lord from the very beginning, and they witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they were not male. Or even take Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. He saw the resurrected Lord in glory, right? He was a male, but he was not with the Lord from the beginning. Paul is not counted amongst the 12. His apostleship has a distinct emphasis of the glory of Christ and of the assembly. That's distinctly Paul. It's not a different gospel. You know, we don't want to be hyper-dispensational about it, but there is a distinction. We should recognize that. Another thing here, too, just as we start to wrap this up, we get the Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 21, the name, the Lord Jesus. This is the second time we get that name. The first time is in Luke 24, on the resurrection day, where it says that the Lord Jesus, the women say, the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus. We might say his resurrection title. We don't get the Lord Jesus mentioned in this way before the resurrection, only following the resurrection. We could say it's almost the Christian terminology that we use, or the terminology of how we address the Lord Jesus as Christians, that he's the Lord Jesus. We get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread and gave thanks for the cup. So this is what we, how we call upon the Lord, how we say his name. We call him the Lord Jesus. There's other names, Christ Jesus, which the emphasis is there as the glorified man at God's right hand, the man in the glory. That's, it gives us a little bit of a different idea, but the Lord Jesus. And it's a special term, and a term that we should use in connection with him. And then finally, we find in verse 26 that they cast lots to choose the new apostle, who will be the number 12 again, who replaced Judas. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles, 11 apostles. Just over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so we see here from this the sovereignty of God with the casting of lots and with everything, that the Lord makes the decisions. The sovereignty of God rules over all. That's a good thing for us to see. Now, I should point out that this is the last time we see such a thing in the New Testament. Once the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, you don't see the disciples casting lots anymore to find direction. You know, John Wesley was famous for that, the great evangelist in England. He was famous for casting lots and laying fleeces, but we don't see that in the rest of the New Testament. I believe once the Holy Spirit came, they were led of the Holy Spirit. Here, they're still sort of in the Old Testament mode of thinking, and the Lord used it, you know. He took, in their ignorance, he used that. But we see his sovereignty. It's his choice, his selection. That's a good thing for us to close on, is that just to see that. Whether it's the casting of a lot to pick a disciple or an apostle or any other matter, let's recognize the Lord's sovereignty over his church, his sovereignty over the governments of man, his sovereignty over our lives. That's a good note to end on as we conclude Acts chapter 1. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.